The Lord is indeed our shepherd, and it's good to hear that in music as well as in readings. God shepherds us in many ways. One of those ways is by His Word, to which we now turn. Glad to have you here, especially if you're a summertime visitor. We're doing a little summer series on great themes of the faith, and still touching base, still remaining in contact with Romans, which has been our study throughout the spring and early summer. If you'd like to know what's coming, there are essentially really three points, and one is first and last in this message. The first point is that love for God is a great theme of the law. God's law tells us to love Him. Second point is that the law tells us to love our neighbor. And before the first point and after the second point, we should love God because He first loved us. That is the teaching of Scripture. Our main passage today is Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31, but then we'll also read a couple verses from Romans 13. Listen to God's word. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," Jesus answered, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." And then from Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself." Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I do pray that you would speak to us that we might love you and love our neighbors. Open our hearts, make us receptive to obey, to follow. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Several summers ago, I was visiting my mother, and we were out and about doing a variety of errands for reasons I no longer recall, and the afternoon was getting late, and it was time for supper, and I was worried about, in fact, I was already feeling hungry, wondering when we might eat, and I asked my mother if that had just been the last stop, and are we now going home? She said, "Well, we have just one more stop. I need to bring some tomatoes and zucchini to Mary." Now, this aroused my attention, and I wondered, are you in a garden club? Are you, exchanging vegetables, perhaps? She said, "No, Mary just doesn't eat right. And I know she doesn't buy enough vegetables, but if I bring her some of my tomatoes and my zucchini, then she will eat them, and she will eat better." Well, that's my mom looking out for her neighbor in all kinds of ways. And that act of thinking about a neighbor, that act of compassion for a neighbor, thinking of others, is what Jesus means when he says love of neighbor fulfills at least the second part of the law of God. Her act of love fulfilled the law. Now today I want to study the Ten Commandments, not all ten in detail at once, but because of their centrality in the Christian life. Now, when I say we're going to study all Ten Commandments, some people will blanch because the Ten Commandments have unwanted effects. They make us feel guilty and condemned because we hear the law and we know we don't come up to that standard. And we think to ourselves, well, I didn't really come to church to get a cloud of guilt feelings and go away depressed. It's already thundering outside. What more do we need? Let's just pause here for a moment. We don't like guilt feelings. We don't like guilt feelings, and in fact, our culture has told us that guilt feelings are terrible because, of course, they make us feel bad, and we should never feel bad on the one hand, but even a little bit deeper, we might say that people induce guilt in us so they can get us to do what they want. They make us feel guilty so they can manipulate us, and so we're all opposed to guilt feelings. But of course, sometimes guilt feelings are valid because we are indeed guilty. And it is right to feel what is in fact the truth about ourselves. Now, guilt is not an end in itself. It's like a trip to the dentist. It's painful but necessary. It has a goal, healthy teeth. And so guilt has a goal. It leads us somewhere to repent of our sins, to lament our sins, to take them to Christ and to find forgiveness there. The law leads us to Christ. Guilt, we might say, is an intermediate stage. After we sin, we feel guilty in order that we might have that guilt removed when we turn to Christ in faith. That's the purpose of God's work. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, not to condemn the world, but that he might save the world through Christ. That is God's purpose. That is God's core. He loves us first, and then we are supposed to answer that love. Somebody once wrote it up this way. He said, now the love for equals is a human thing. The love of a friend for a friend, brother for brother. It is good to love one who is lovely and loving. The world smiles. Love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. Love for those who suffer, who are sick, who are failing, who are unlovable, who are poor. This is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. And then there is love for those who are more fortunate than we are, those who succeed where we fail, and to face them without envy is a beautiful thing, to rejoice in what God has done in their life. But then there is love for the enemy, the one who mocks, threatens, inflicts pain by design. And to love the enemy is a divine thing. It is God's love. It conquers the world. And of course, that's what God did when he sent his Son, to love us while we were enemies. So that's the context for the command to love. In Mark chapter 12, there's another context. It is late in Jesus' ministry, and he is in conflict with various leaders of Israel who want to do him harm, and they're asking him hard questions, trick questions, to trip him up, to trap him in a mistake. And one of them asks the question, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Maybe this sounds like a good and sincere question, but in fact, in that time, they had debates about that, and they had views, and maybe Jesus would give the wrong answer, and they could get into a debate that would make him look bad. But Jesus replies simply this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you know the Bible reasonably well, you probably know that this statement, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you know the book of Deuteronomy, you know that it is a sermon, really, a long sermon that Moses preached to the people of Israel right before they entered the promised land to prepare them for life as his people. It is given not long after he liberated them from Egypt. I have brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then God declares the law. You shall have no other gods before me. And then after he declares the law, he says, now let me give you a summary. And the summary is this, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. No other gods. Don't take my name in vain. But the core of it is, love me because there's no other God like me. In the sections leading up to this declaration that we should love God, God actually asks the Israelites a series of questions about himself. He says, what other nation is so great as to have gods near them the way the Lord God is near us when we pray? God is the God who listens. What other nation is so great as to have righteous laws? Is this body of laws, Moses says, that I'm setting before you today? God is the God who listens. He's also the God who speaks. And he says, I plucked. God says, I plucked Israel. Moses says, God plucked Israel with signs and wonders, great and awesome deeds from the house of bondage, from Egypt. What other God is so great as to act? God listens, he speaks, he acts. What God is like that? And so we should worship God. He says it this way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, those who have a critical mindset, who like to say things like, the Bible is full of contradictions, can maliciously draw attention to the exact wording of Deuteronomy and Mark, because in Deuteronomy it says we should love God with our heart and soul and our strength, whereas elsewhere Jesus quotes it this way, you should love the Lord with your heart and your soul and your mind. In another place, you should love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And somebody says, you see, he says it differently. He mentions different faculties at different times, to which I say, balderdash. God says heart, soul, and strength in one place, heart, soul, and mind in another. Listen, the point's clear. Whatever faculty you have, love God with that faculty. You got a mind, love him with your mind. You got a heart, love him with your heart. You have strength, you have emotions, you have a will, love him with that. That is the point of the command. Love God with the whole of your person and with all that you are and all that you have. There is no conflict there. There's also no conflict between the law and love. See, some people have the idea that the law is over here and telling us these burdens, things we have to do, and rules and regulations that are somehow at war with the wonderful principle of loving activity. But God in his wisdom has set things up this way. He says, listen, this is the main thing. You should love me, but God doesn't trust us to simply dream up, to excogitate, to meditate, and come up with the right way to love him. Love me, he says. Love your neighbor, he says. And I will help you know how to do that. I will give you regulations. I will give you laws and principles so that you will do it rightly. Now, of course, it's true that occasionally it seems that love and law are opposed to each other. You might even go out after church today, and you're driving home, and there's a car by the side of the road, a road you're traveling on, and it's got a flat tire. And you know how to change tires. You're skilled enough. And the people beside the road, as you approach, seem not to be skilled enough. They are old and infirm. They are young and clueless. They are dressed in wonderful clothes, nicer than your clothes, by the way. And so there's a question, you see, there could be a potential for a conflict between love, we should love these people beside the road, and the law, which says that we should rest on the Sabbath day. But I tell you, it's only an apparent conflict, because if you look at the details of God's teaching and the example of God and the example of Christ, it's very clear that yes, the Lord's day is one to be set apart for worship and for rest, but Jesus himself stopped and helped people in times of need. In fact, he even said in one place, if your friend or neighbor has an ox in the ditch, help him get it out. So there's no conflict as you study closely. The love of God and neighbor and the law cohere. God's law tells us how to love, but not necessarily precisely or in detail. And we need the detail. We need to be told how to love other people. Maybe I'm describing your marriage, I don't know. But, you know, in some marriages, the husband and the wife both like back rubs. In some marriages, neither husband nor wife like back rubs. But the problem, of course, is in the marriage where one does and one does not, right? Because one says, don't touch my back, and the other says, will you please give me a back rub? And they don't know what to do, because the one who's supposed to give doesn't like it, and so doesn't know how, and so forth. I can see that illustration didn't work. So I'll give you another one. We don't know what to do exactly, so God's law tells us. But more than that, we don't know where we'll get the strength to do it, even once we know it. In April 1961, one of the worst, if not the worst, war criminal from World War II, Adolf Eichmann, was put on trial in Jerusalem. And it aroused the thought of a man named Stanley Milgram, who was a research psychologist at Yale University. He had this question. Why did people obey Eichmann? Why did people follow his horrific commands? He thought there were two options. Option number one is that they actually believed the same things he did. He was commanding what people were willing to do. And the other option was that they were terrified of disobeying and didn't have the strength to resist. And so he set up an experiment that would test which one of those was true. He put a note in the paper and called for recruits to help with a learning experiment, allegedly. A number of people responded and came to participate. And the people who were actually in the experiment met two other people. One was dressed as if he's the lead experimenter, the head of the operation. And the other person was allegedly, but not really, another recruit for the experiment. And the true recruit was to be the teacher. And the false recruit, who's actually an actor, is the learner. And the teacher is supposed to teach this learner in another room how to faithfully repeat pairs of words, words like jackrabbit and sprocket or something. And so there the person is, and they're separated by a wall. And there's one more thing, and that is that the teacher is going to help the learner learn by shocking the learner whenever they make a mistake. And it starts off very light, 15 volts, and then it moves up to 30, 45, 60, and every time they make a mistake, more shocks, until it goes all the way up to 450 volts, and around 300 or so, it was, you know, danger, warning, hazard, and at 450, you know, XXX, as if, you know, this could kill somebody. Well, the experimenter's an actor, the learner's an actor, and the learner keeps answering wrongly, keeps on making mistakes. And so the person in the other room has to shock them. 15 volts, 30 volts, 40 volts, 5 volts, 60 volts, and up and up and up it goes. And the person in the other room, who's experiencing no shocks whatsoever, is after a while howling and screaming and pounding the table and crying for mercy. And the teacher looks at the experimenter, who says things like, "The experiment must go on." Every last person in the experiment gave at least 300 volts of shock. And most went all the way up to danger and extreme danger. When I read that experiment, I wonder. It reminds me of something that happened 2,300 years ago in Athens when the democracy, fledgling as it was interrupted by a period when a group called the 30 Tyrants took control, and there was a man who resisted them, and the tyrants, being evil but also clever, sent 5 leading citizens to arrest that man, to grab the man, and bring him over to be executed. And they ordered these leading citizens to do this, and 4 of them went and did it. The 5th was Socrates. He refused and went home and had dinner. We all want to be Socrates. We all want to say, you know, in that experiment, I wouldn't have shocked them. Everybody else did, but I wouldn't have. I say that to myself. Then I wonder, what if I'd been 21 years old? What if that experimenter were really authoritative and told me I had to do it? What enables a person to do what's right, what they know to be right? I have something I call the 3 a.m. test. 3 a.m. test goes like this. If you were aroused from a deep sleep at 3 in the morning, what would you remember? What would you be able to do? What skills could you manifest in this world? I tell you this, at 3 in the morning, roused from the deepest of sleeps, you should be able to say, I love the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of the church, with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I love my neighbors myself. At 3 in the morning, we should know that, and we should be able to live it. We should be able to resist and not shock that person, knowing that it's evil to do so. Is it that simple? Of course not. It begins with loving God. And there is a moment in the Bible where we distinguish love and fear, but there are also times when love and fear, love of God and fear of God, godly fear, proper fear, and awe of the mighty God run together. And so we should say, if I am commanded and pressured to do what is evil, then I love God, I fear God, I hold him in awe, and I will displease the world, but will not displease my God, whom I fear, whom I hold in awe. The Bible calls him in one place, the Lord in one place, the fear of Jacob. That is the awe of God that made him follow. How do we love God? Well, we love God by knowing who he is. He's the God who speaks. He's the God who acts. He's the God who hears. Yes. But we also love God by keeping his 10 commandments, which then follow. We love God by allowing no rival gods, by having no other gods, not the gods made of stone and wood and silver, and not the gods that we make, career, satisfaction, ease, pleasure, happiness. We love God by not making any images of him, by allowing the image we have in our mind to be the image that is true to who he is, to hold in our mind the concept of God that is given in the Bible. We love God by speaking his name when we mean it, and not speaking his name, not talking about God and his acts of judgment such as damnation, unless we mean that we are talking about God and his acts of judgment. We love God by dedicating our work to him, by resting on the Sabbath day after we work, by worshiping him, by setting time apart to worship and to rest. These are God's law. They are prescriptive, but they're also motive. They're prescriptive and there are motives, love for God, and they're emotive. We should feel the love for God. We should feel love for Jesus, who gave himself up for us, who came from heaven and walked this earth in all the indignities of childhood and the agony of betrayal and crucifixion. This summer, I accidentally spent a night in a rough motel. How rough, you ask? Well, the parking lot was surrounded by barbed wire. And all night long, I had dreams of finding my car with not only, you know, the tires and the wheels gone and up on cinder blocks. When I walked into my non-smoking room, I couldn't tell which smell was stronger, whether it was the cigars, the cigarettes, the pipe, or the lavender and lilac that had been poured on top of the cigars and cigarettes. The sheets were rough also. How rough, you ask? Well, I've slept on dried corn cobs that were softer. I went to bed and I had calluses on my feet. When I woke up, they were gone. On the other hand, my face was bleeding in seven places. I was full of complaints. And then, I don't know, then this thought entered my mind. The room you just slept in is probably nicer than the nicest room Jesus ever slept in. Probably. And he did it for us. He came for us. And we should love God who came for us. John Calvin focuses on the word love. He says, you know, God could have said many things. He could have said we should serve God, which is true. He could have said we should obey God, which is also true. He could have said we should fear God, which is also true. But God said, first and greatest commandment, that we should love him. Why? Because he wants the free service, Calvin answers, of our will. Not our forced obedience, but that which is free and spontaneous. And that, of course, leads to love of our neighbor as well. The Bible calls it in one place, faith working by love. Faith working by love. If you have real faith, it shows itself, it manifests itself in acts of love. Beautiful kindness to our neighbor. Laying aside our own interests, our own passions and goals to take care of somebody else who is in a moment of need. And again, the question is, how do we love our neighbor? How do we go about doing that? Because again, we have this idea, vague idea, of what love might be or look like, and yet we cannot dream up adequately the way to love. We need guidance. So God tells us. And the sixth commandment, most basic of all, he says, well, if you want to love your neighbor, don't kill him. Don't harm him in any way, or her in any way. Let them live, indeed promote their life and their health. Or to go to an earlier one, number five, if you want to know how to love your parents, then honor them. We honor them when we're young by obeying them, and we're older and they're older by treating them with respect and dignity. We love our parents, and the Bible teaches us to extrapolate and say that means we should honor all who are in authority over us. I'm going to guess that almost everybody here, if not everybody, close to everybody here, has had a boss, a leader, a coach, a teacher who did not deserve the authority they had. And how do you treat them? Well, if only for God's sake, because God put that person over you, you should respect that person and honor them. We love our neighbor by not committing adultery. That's obvious in marriage. But then more broadly, to be faithful to our husband, our wife, our children, our friends, to all the vows we make, all the promises that we make to people. We love our neighbor by not stealing from our neighbor. And then the Bible, you know, fleshes that out. It says, by the way, don't just refrain from stealing your neighbor's donkey or oxen. The law of Moses also says, if you see the donkey of your neighbor wandering, and you say, well, there's that mark on his nose or on his left leg, then you take that donkey back, even if you're not on good terms with your neighbor. Now, we don't see many wandering donkeys these days, but we get the point. If there's a soccer ball in your yard, you try to figure out whose soccer ball it is. If you find a credit card in the middle of the street, which I did a couple days ago, you try to find the person who owns the credit card and get it back to them somehow. This is how we love our neighbor. We love our neighbor by telling the truth to our neighbor. We love our neighbor by seeking their good instead of coveting their goods. In other words, we protect their basic rights, the right to life, the right to have a word spoken and held onto, to possess property, to be treated with dignity. We love our neighbor. All this is the royal law, the Bible says. It's the royal law because it comes from the king. It's the royal law because it expresses the way the king lives. It is the royal law because it's what the king says, and it's the standard the king will use. Again, as someone else said, at the end of life when we meet the Lord, he's not going to ask us what kind of car we drive. He's going to ask if we gave anybody a ride. He's not going to ask how big your house was. He's going to say, who did you invite into your house? And welcome there. He's not going to ask how much your salary was or what your title was, but whether you used your title and your salary for other people. He's not going to ask how many friends you have. He's going to ask how many people you befriended. Acts of love, like the love he first showed us. Well, the best of all the words about love is this, that the God who commands love first gives love, and we might say also last gives love. What the king says, love your neighbor, is what the king does. He loves us as neighbors. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man was beaten up and left for dead, and three people come by, and the question is not, which of these three was a neighbor to that man? None of them was a neighbor to that man. The question is, which of these three became a neighbor? And the parable of the Good Samaritan is, in part, a parable about Jesus. He became our neighbor. We were not neighbors, but we became neighbors because he came near. And he who came near to us in love says, also love me and love your neighbor. Even as he loved us, we should live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. It says that you so loved the world that you gave your only son, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. You became flesh and dwelt among us and said, love one another as I have loved you. And Lord, I do pray that we would see, remember what you have done, that we might be drawn to your love, that we might live a life of love, even as you loved us and gave yourself for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.